Thank you very much for your welcome. Good morning, everybody. Well, that was overwhelming. Thank you very much for that. Nice to be here today. And I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 18, but only reading a selection of those verses, beginning at verse 1, down as far as verse 4, and then we'll jump right down to verse 16. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, says Jesus, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Down to verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber, as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. The church is full of hypocrites, said a guest to the vicar at a church supper party. Well, why don't you join, replied the vicar. One more won't make any difference. That wasn't a put down, just a statement of the reality of the situation. The vicar, I don't think, was trying to be clever. He was just acknowledging the fact that very few of us really could have hypocrisy free stamped on our foreheads. In this lengthy section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about three linchpins of Jewish piety, three religious acts that Jews would have been expected to do on a regular basis: giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. But the thread that runs through the three, the key really that unlocks this entire section, is the idea of hypocrisy. Now, it's an ugly word, it's an ugly trait, but as I've already intimated, it's one that's found a home in most of our hearts. Very few of us, I think, could honestly say that we're completely free from hypocrisy. Very few of us could claim that we walk entirely as we talk. So this section of the Sermon on the Mount really should challenge every one of us today. It certainly challenged me as I've studied it afresh in preparation for this morning. Apologies, by the way, for no pretty pictures on the screen. Unfortunately, my Mac wouldn't talk to your PC. They're clearly not on talking terms. Steve Jobs and Bill Gates, well, never mind. We'll just have to do without them this morning. My apologies for that. Before we look at these three religious disciplines that Jesus singled out as being potential subjects of hypocrisy, let's take a moment just to zoom in on verse 1 of chapter 6, in which Jesus sets out a principle designed to keep us from being hypocritical in respect of these various outward expressions of our faith. Jesus says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. That's really the principle on which he enlarges over the course of the next 17 verses. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. In other words, don't parade your piety to people. Don't make a big show of your good deeds. Don't put on a holy face for the sake of other people. And by implication, don't be on a Sunday morning what you're not on a Saturday evening. In a nutshell, what Jesus is saying in these 18 verses is that it's all too possible to do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. To hoodwink people into thinking that we're really godly people when in fact we're the complete opposite. Furthermore, God isn't impressed by that kind of double talk. He isn't fooled by it. And actually, he hates it. He hates it. So with that in mind, God's hatred of hypocrisy, let's get into the heart of the chapter and see how the hypocrite goes about giving and prayer and fasting and how it ought to be done. Remember, Jesus wasn't denouncing these acts of righteousness in themselves, just the way that some people went about doing them. So we begin with the duty or the discipline of giving to the needy, as Jesus talks about it in verses 1 to 4. The first thing that we should notice really in respect of each of these three disciplines is that Jesus says, if you give, if you pray, if you fast. Is that what he says? No, it isn't, actually. He doesn't say if. He says when. When you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast. Jesus assumes that his followers will do these things. He expects them to be part and parcel of every believer's life. I wonder, is giving a part of your life? Paul told the Christians living in Corinth that giving was a grace and they ought to excel in that grace of giving. He told them that God loves a cheerful giver. I'm led to understand that word can be translated hilarious. God loves an hilarious giver, someone who gives with passion and enthusiasm. Furthermore, he said that with our example with regard to giving, as with everything else, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty, you and I might become truly rich. What kind of givers are we then? Are we willing or reluctant givers? Are we generous or tight givers? Are we cheerful or miserable givers? When you give, says Jesus, it's a must. It's not a might. So, when you give to the needy, there's one of the reasons we should give. When you give to the needy, we're surrounded, aren't we, by needy people. Some of them are on our doorstep. Others are in distant parts of the world. But there are millions upon millions of people today who are in need of help from people like us, who in the main actually have more than we need. Isn't that a fair comment on our lifestyle today? We actually have more than we need. Even in these days of so-called credit crunch, we have more than we need, most of us. Now, we worship a God of mercy and a God of compassion, a God whose heart is moved by the plight of the poor, a God who still wants to be a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows, but we are his hands, are we not? We are his feet. So it is for the likes of us to give and the likes of us to go. You'll always have the poor among you, Jesus said, the reason being that wherever there is greed, there is need. The question is, we who are rich, are we open-handed or are we tight-fisted? Are we helping the needy or just helping ourselves? Are we doing our utmost to alleviate suffering, or are we merely adding to it? There's someone who's just alleviating suffering. Well done for doing that. When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and on the streets to be honored by men. Why did these people give? Because they had a heart for the needs of the poor and for the destitute? No, it was because of the honor that they would receive from their peers for doing it. That is why they gave. Here were people who were giving simply as a form of public relations exercise. It was a big show. And talking about big shows, I guess we've all watched at least a part of a TV telethon. And if you haven't, how on earth have you escaped it? We've all probably seen bits of programs like Children in Need or Comic Relief, Appeals, and so on and so forth. The public, down through the years, have been more than generous, and vast sums of money have been raised. But sometimes you wonder, don't you, about the motivation behind some of those larger gifts. Very few of them are given anonymously. Indeed, more often than not, the money is donated in a blaze of publicity. Have you seen the size of those checks? Yeah, massive, great banner-sized checks with the name of the donor printed nice and large so everybody can see who it is that's actually given the money. It's a big show. The word hypocrites in classical Greek was a word that meant actor or orator. And so, says John Stott in his book on Matthew, the word came to be used in a figurative way for someone who is no longer himself but in disguise, or someone who wears a mask. These people were play actors, but they were playing to the wrong audience. They were seeking the wrong kind of applause. All they were interested in was being honored by men. Now, man may give from motives of prestige, comments another writer, William Barclay. He may give to get to himself the glory of giving. Unless he's duly thanked and praised and honored, he's sadly disgruntled and discontented. He gives not to the glory of God, but to the glory of himself. What hypocrisy. Had all the appearance of an act of piety, but underneath the ostentatious religious garb beat a heart whose only concern was for its own glory. How sad. How ugly. I tell you the truth, said Jesus, they've received their reward in full. In other words, says Carson in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, they get what they're after, but that's all they get. If that's the kind of applause they want, they can have it. There'll always be plenty of people around who'll be happy to pat them on the back, say what a good chap they are, but that's as far as it's going to go. As far as God is concerned, they'll have already had their reward. There's been no genuine act of righteousness, so there'll be no authentic reward. But, says Jesus, when you, my followers, my disciples, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Now notice the wonderful use of hyperbole that Jesus employs here to convey how discreetly we should give our money away. I mean, how can your left hand not know what your right hand is doing? It's impossible. And Jesus knew that as much as we do. He was simply saying, in the strongest possible terms, that we should give anonymously. That way, we won't even want to congratulate ourselves or feel smug about it. That way, there won't be the temptation to feel self-righteous about what we've given, because that's every bit as bad as playing to the crowd. Playing to ourselves is as bad as playing to other people. Just give and forget about it, says Jesus. Don't make a big deal of it. Do it quietly without calling attention to yourself. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So then, in respect of giving to the needy, don't be a hypocrite. Don't put on a show. Don't play to the gallery. Don't broadcast the fact of your giving. Do it discreetly and anonymously, and above all, because you really care about the needs of the people that your money is likely to help. Quickly on to our second spiritual discipline, then, that of prayer. And Jesus again zeroes straight in on hypocrites. Here's verse 5. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. Nothing wrong with praying. Jesus assumes that his followers will pray. Because again, he uses that little word, when. But there's something wrong, terribly wrong, if all we're doing is playing at praying. Praying to the crowd instead of genuinely pouring our hearts out to God. Many Jews did that, it seems. See, prayer in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day had to be made at certain times. 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 o'clock midday, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And that meant that if a person so wished, he or she could arrange to be in just the right place at just the right time so that the world would see with what devotion he or she prayed. And it wasn't difficult to call attention to yourself when the accepted way to pray was with your hands stretched out, your palms upward, and your head bowed. So if you're on the corner of the street doing this, well, it's pretty obvious what you're doing. The whole system lent itself to ostentation and hypocrisy. So says Jesus in verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who's unseen, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Some of you who have at least as many years behind you as I have will remember a theatre company possibly called Riding Lights. And a chap called Murray Watts was part of that company, as was a friend of his called Paul Burbage. And Murray Watts tells the story of how, as a pair of very pious teenagers, he and Paul Burbage once missed a bus that was to take them to an important meeting. So they decided to kneel down beside the side of the road and pray that God would send them another bus. Well, apparently, as they knelt there on the curbside with their eyes tightly closed, the answer to their prayers just drove straight past them. Wonderful. Now, was Jesus saying that we should only pray in private?
that we should only pray behind closed doors in the secrecy of our own rooms, that we should never pray in public places such as street corners and curbsides. I don't think so. In fact, I'm pretty sure Jesus wasn't saying any such thing. He wasn't meaning us to run away with the idea that prayer is to be an exclusively private practice. What he was doing, once again, was putting the focus upon these hypocrites, these play actors, and exposing their hypocrisy. Exposing the sham and the hollowness of their religion, which actually had much more to do with image than reality. One of the curses of our age. Image, the triumph of image over substance and reality. One of the curses of this day and age. The implication was that the only time these people prayed was when there was someone else around to see them. They love to pray, says Jesus, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. That was his point. Do you remember that story Jesus told? That little parable about the Pharisee who, says Jesus, prayed to himself. And he prayed about himself, basically telling God what a good chap he was. A prayer that was designed to impress the passerby much more than it was to appeal to the living God. No, Jesus wasn't saying never pray in public, but rather what he was saying is make sure that before you pray in public, you also pray in private. He was saying if you're going to pray in church, make sure you pray in your room. Now, we know that he wasn't undermining the importance of public prayer because we read of how he did it himself on various occasions. We know, don't we, that he said a form of grace on the beach before he fed the multitude with the few loaves and fishes. We know that he prayed outside the tomb of Lazarus in front of the gathered throng of people before he called the dead man out of the tomb. We know that he prayed in Gethsemane in front of several of his disciples before he was arrested. So we know that Jesus himself prayed publicly. But then we're also given a glimpse, aren't we, in the Gospels, into the secret prayer life of Jesus. And we're told of how he'd get up early when it was quiet and still and talk to his Father at the start of the day, of how he'd spend sometimes whole nights in prayer on a hillside all by himself in private intercession. You may have heard this little expression, the secret of prayer is to pray in secret. And there's a lot of truth in that. If we're not doing that, if we're not spending time in secret prayer, the chances are that the prayers we offer up in public will be little more than bags of wind. Coming together for prayer is vitally important. We need, as some wag said, more churches that are prayer conditioned. We do. But how much more effective will our church prayers be when they're backed up by the secret, fervent praying of individual members? Don't be a hypocrite. Pray what you mean and mean what you pray. Pray publicly by all means. Our prayer meetings would be pretty quiet affairs if we took Jesus' words totally literally. But make sure you pray in private, at least as much, if not much more. And so, finally, to the third of these spiritual disciplines, this word fasting. And I'll be honest with you, this is the one I know least about. And if I turn this way on, you'll probably see that I probably could do with a little bit more fasting. I could probably count on the fingers of my two hands the number of times I've genuinely fasted. Fasting, so far as I'm concerned, is something of a forgotten discipline, but I don't think I'm the only Christian like that. Some of us live our Christian lives as if these verses have been torn out of the Bible, says John Stott in his book on Matthew. Wonder why? Well, maybe it's because some of us have been more or less taught, or at least begun to think, that fasting is merely kind of an Old Testament discipline. It's part of the Old Testament system. It's something that worked under the Old Covenant, but really hasn't too much of a place under the New Covenant. But here's Acts 13, 2 and 3. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Again, in chapter 14, we're told Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So it's not just an Old Testament discipline, it is a New Testament discipline too. Another reason some would say that fasting has been neglected is that it's a discipline that's open to abuse. It can be taken to extremes. But is that any reason to drop it? Is the answer to abuse non-use? Surely not. Couldn't the same be said about prayer? Are there not some people who kind of abuse prayer? You know, the name it and claim it kind of approach to prayer? Now, it seems to me that the main reason fasting is such a neglected discipline is probably because it's such a costly discipline, such a demanding one. But again, Jesus didn't say, did he, if you fast? He said, when you fast. And he expects his followers to do it. And of course, we all do. For about 8 hours every day. And then we get up and we have a light meal. And what do we call it? We call it break fast. But I think Jesus had a rather longer period in mind, don't you? Back to Matthew 6:16. When you fast, do not look somber, as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they're fasting. Do you see what was happening? Some of these Jewish people went to extraordinary lengths to make it pretty obvious to the world that they were fasting. They used to fast every Monday and Thursday. Not because the Old Testament law required it, but because those were market days. And there would be more people around to see their piety. They were hypocrites. They were play actors. They even went to the extreme of applying makeup, whitening their faces to accentuate their paleness, putting ashes on their head to draw attention to their so-called humiliation. Well, what a farce. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, they've received their reward in full. Tragically, though, says Don Carson, we do similar things today. At one time, he says, people wore nice clothes on Sunday as a sign of respect and reverence before the Lord. But it wasn't long before the quality of the clothes became more important than the reverence. And pretty soon, people were competing to look better than their neighbors. He's right, I saw it happen. Hypocrisy dressed up in a suit and a tie, or a resplendent hat. When you fast, says the Master, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to the Father. In other words, look normal, says Jesus, happy even. You know, to be honest, I'm never happy when I fast, because I love food. So I'm never happy, but Jesus says, well, look like you're happy. You know, have a shower, put on some talc and aftershave. Look your best when you're fasting. Don't give it away. Okay, you might need to tell your partner or your parents so they don't go cooking any unwanted food for you, but that's all. Keep it on a needs-to-know basis. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So why fast at all? Well, can I give you a couple of reasons as we come towards a close why fasting perhaps would be a good thing to do more often? And I speak to myself. First of all, as an accompaniment to prayer. Often in the New Testament, we find that prayer and fasting are linked together. We saw that in Acts 13. We saw that in Acts 14. We see it again in Luke 2, verse 37, where we're told that Anna never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Not having to worry about food, you see, means that we'd have more time to pray. Not worrying about preparing it, not worrying about eating it, not worrying about having to clear up afterwards, releases more time to pray. Again, as Michael Green suggests, it may simply be a way of showing God that we really mean business when we come to prayer, demonstrating our total commitment to whatever it is we're praying for, which is why, you know, at various times over recent years as a church, we've called days of prayer and fasting, because we're looking to build a new building within the village that we're working in. And we know that's a huge exercise and something that will only happen if God's in it and behind it. And therefore, we called the church a number of times to prayer and fasting to show our total commitment to this project and that we really mean business with God about what we're doing. And in a sense, I see fasting as a statement in itself. By denying ourselves food, we're telling God that we actually think more of him than we do our stomachs. Fasting must forever center on God, said Richard Foster in his book, Celebration of Discipline. And so must prayer, must focus on God. So it's not difficult to see why these two disciplines are linked together, fasting and prayer. But then finally, another reason for occasionally fasting might be just simply as a means of strengthening our own personal self-discipline. Eating's a kind of habit, isn't it? It's a very good habit. It's a necessary habit. It's a very enjoyable habit, but it is one that can get seriously out of hand. We all know that habits can become addictions, and eating's no exception. But spells of carefully managed fasting can help us keep an unhealthy habit in check. Many of us, and I put my hand up to this, probably eat too much a lot of the time. So to go without food for a little while may prove to be a very good way of curbing our indulgence and strengthening our willpower. I'm not going to point the finger at you, because when I do, three fingers point back at me, and that's uncomfortable. But it's time to stop. Let's remember our title. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't play at being a Christian. Be real about being a Christian. Don't act the part just for an hour or two on a Sunday morning. Live the life around the clock, and you'll be blessed. For your Father will see your heart, the reality of your faith, and he'll reward you far more than any human being could ever bless you. May God bless his word. Amen.